Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, we would remember that this is a spirit-filled word. And the warnings in this passage, we pray that we would take them to heart. Lord, we know there's a danger and a tendency to look at these passages at times and say, well, we're not like that. We're not making the mistake that your people made then. But these passages are here because, well, people are people. And people are prone to the same sins and the same mistakes and the same wrongdoing. So, Lord, we pray that our faith and our walk with you might be strengthened, and we would again have a glorious vision of what you have done for us. We ask this in your name. Amen. Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 17. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Well, we were here 2 weeks back. Malachi had been pointing out the considerable shortcomings of the priests. Just to refresh ourselves, the issue is not a lack of religion. Believe you me, Israel had religion up to its eyes. The problem was, this was a religion of the head and not the heart. They were going through the motions. They were ticking the boxes. Yes, they were doing the right sacrifices at the right times, but they were doing them in the worst possible way. And actually, when we start to do things in the worst possible way, it starts to show. I had a young man who once worked with me for a time. He started off very enthusiastically, but I realized after a time that his work was getting shoddier. He'd lost interest in the job, and there was a distinct drop in his output. Well, what we got here is the same. Everything's getting shoddy. The priests aren't helping because they're not putting any sort of restraint on the people. They're not correcting the people. When the people bring a animal for sacrifice, they're not looking at it and saying, oh yes, that comes up to the right standard. It's unblemished. They're seeing a crippled goat or whatever. Ah, that's all right. That will pass. They're not giving their best to the Lord anymore. And so Malachi has pointed that out to the people. He's gone after the priests because they have a responsibility to correct the people. And now he brings his attention back to the people. What message has the Lord got for them at this time? Some years ago I had this young man working for me. And he decided he wanted to eventually, much to my relief, to branch into something else. So he was going to take a course. And he turned up to work one day and we were having our break. We were working in a very nice place and it was very scenic. So, you know, for 20 minutes you could take a time down by a lake and just enjoy. And he was sort of very agitated. I said, "What on earth's the matter today?" I said, "Oh, I've got to kind of get some money together. You've got to do this and that." So, you know, you get paid at the end of the week. So something was obviously wrong. Later I found out that when he'd enrolled on this course, which I think was for web design or something like that, he thought for some strange reason he was going to get a scholarship. He actually found that he was accountable for several thousand pounds. And as his father, Ray Riley, said, he didn't read the small print. And what we got here, in a sense, is the problem that Israel has. The covenant that God has made with them. They look at it and they think it's marvellous. But they're not understanding the small print. This was not just about what God was going to do for them, although it was. They had a part to play in that. And if we doubt that, we could go to the end of Deuteronomy and we could look at the blessings that were given when they obeyed the covenant and the curses that would occur if they did not obey the covenant. God would send judgment upon them, not because he's mean, to bring them back to their senses. What we're starting to see in Malachi is a sense of that. And yet the people have forgotten about that bit. They don't understand it. They're just sort of running around with like headless chickens in a spiritual sense, if you can, and saying, "Why is this happening? We're doing everything we're supposed to be doing. Why would God do this?" They don't understand the connection there is between their lack of worship and the complaint that the Lord is bringing against them through Malachi. They have no idea. And here's the issue. Everything is to do with covenant. There's some way that these points I've got overlap, but there's three. Covenant adultery. There is a spiritual adultery going on. It starts with a question. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Well, the situation there is looking back, isn't it? One Father, who does it mean? Abraham? Could do. The patriarchs, I think we could say. Doesn't really matter which one you mean. But the point was this. The patriarchs, whatever their failings, and I remember being brought up in Sunday school, well-meaning Sunday school teachers, telling me that Abraham was a beacon of faith. Well, he is in the end. When you start preaching it, you realise he's got a pretty roller coaster ride with what's going on. Jacob, well, we've been looking at him, haven't we? Yes, a bit all over the place is Jacob. But he gets there in the end. These people, in the end, took God's promises seriously. And so Malachi, the Lord plants this question with him, a sort of metaphorical question. Why do they do what they do when their fathers were faithful and saw value in keeping the Lord's commands? Why would they do that? And the problem is, in the end, spiritual adultery, this sort of flirting with sort of half-hearted service to the Lord, it starts to show visibly. It could be taken in verse 11, which talks about the daughter of a foreign god, that he is talking in a spiritual and worship sense here. But we know by the time as we go through the passage that is possible, but there is actually physical adultery taking place. And this is something we actually have to take on board. When the spiritual life starts to go, it will start to show. All kinds of crazy stuff and wrong stuff will start to happen. All kinds of crazy and erroneous teaching will start to work in. The moment we blunt God's word, there will be consequences. And that's a big issue, isn't it? One of the big problems that we have, I think, in the church today, and I see this a lot on certain Facebook pages, is an emphasis, an overemphasis, and not a balance. I won't get this right because I don't want you to hear the wrong thing. God is love, yes. But look on certain Facebook pages and websites, you believe that's all he is, unconditionally. Actually, God's love is all the more remarkable because he is a God who judges sin. One of the things I was thinking about, I just looked back as I posted our little video for Stony Facebook, and I was looking at Luke chapter 13, 1-8, and it ends with that little parable Jesus teaches about the vine or the fig tree. And the owner of the vineyard's looking at it and thinking, well, this isn't doing very well. You know, it's about 6 years now. It's not produced any fruit. And the gardener just says, give it another year. Give it another year. And when I was doing that, because I preach from very short notes, I actually put in, which wasn't in my notes, it amazes me that there is a God of love and grace who looks on my sinful state and gives me time to repent. Gives me time to take responsibility and repent. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? But a situation here, you see, is that everything has just started to fail. They like the idea of God's love in the covenant, but they don't now see it affecting their lives. And everything is starting to slide. Why were the men of Israel marrying foreign women? The daughter of a foreign god, as it says here. Well, we can hazard a guess. It seems quite likely if there was covenant breaking going on, there may have well been. We know there were problems in Nehemiah's time of trading on the Sabbath and stuff like that. And maybe there was some advantage, a business advantage of some kind. We don't actually know, but we just know it was going on. And we do know it's a moral slide. We do know whatever they'd held, whatever their religious practice was, it was actually identified by their lifestyle. The slide that came there. One of the things that absolutely does my brain in, I think it's a shame, and I think it's a great blasphemy, is I see now on some of these Facebook postings by the gay and lesbian, supposedly Christian lines, they have this, God is love, love is love. Oh my word. I said once to someone who actually phoned me once and saying, asked me whether I would actually officiate a same-sex marriage. They talked about their love for their partner being pure. I said, I've loved my wife now, I think it was about 32 years at that time. My love for her is not pure. At its best, it's not. Because our selfishness comes in, our needs as we see them come in. Even at our best, how dare we even suggest that human love can come anywhere near to God's love? And these people were saying, well, you know, we can have God's love and we can do a bit of this and we can do that, and maybe the wife's getting a little bit, she's lost her looks. Of that. Do you remember, I mean, there used to be some people on Radio 1, I used to have it on when I was in the car. Colin McConey, they used to do this, and they used to have the bit where they're on their case, and they went after Billy Joel, with the singer, because he divorced his model wife, Christine Brinkley, because she was losing his looks, her looks. And they were saying, Billy Joel, the man Garden Gnomes are based on, if you've seen Billy Joel, I don't want to be too cruel, but I could see, I did laugh when I heard that. But isn't that terrible? Isn't that appalling? Isn't that appalling? Our love is so conditional, and yet God's love for a people, his covenant, which he made for them when they were not deserving, Deuteronomy 7, when they were not faithful, God's love was consistent, even when it led to correction. And so that's the problem. Their forefathers looked to God, but they are not. And the Lord uses very strong language. Verse 11, you have desecrated. If they thought what they were doing in terms of coming to the Lord and offering sacrifices in the sanctuary, that wasn't. No, they were desecrating. Their worship was a disgrace. And therefore, verse 12, they would be cut off. They couldn't say, we're doing the sacrifices. That must count for something. Okay, maybe they're not the best sacrifices. Maybe they're kind of on a 5 where God stands rather than a 10. But that would be all right. That would kind of, you know, get us through. And yet, this is the problem, isn't it? On that sense, they had forgotten that in the law, if you failed to keep one part of it, you were cursed, because failure in one part was failure in all. Failure in one part was failure in all. And so this was seeping in, this lower level, this lower spiritual level, seeped into their lifestyle. And that was a disgrace, wasn't it? Because the original intention was this, Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Let's just pick up on one thing there. Holy, separate, different from all the nations around them. And what are they doing here? They are aping. They're literally imitating the nations around them. So that's the first thing we have, is covenant unfaithfulness in adultery. We then have, as I said, a bit of an overlap, covenant failure. They can't get their heads around it. They're actually upset. Verse 13. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. Verse 14. You ask why? We're doing enough. We're doing what we should. As I was saying earlier, I was feeling a bit naughty, and I may do it. I was thinking of taking a photo of great Christian leaders of the 18th century by J.C. Ryle and putting it on the the Milton Keynes Facebook page for the churches and saying anyone who's serious ought to read this book. And if we actually read that, then I think we'd be doing what they were doing. It took a while. I always used to preach on the street and get very discouraged because people just going past me. And then the Lord very graciously, at the end of last year, opened the opportunity for Timor Court. Because one of the things I was convinced of is they're not coming in here, we've got to go to them. And I know people are going to tell me that street preaching doesn't work anymore and it annoys people. But if you've got any other better ideas or you can see any other slant on the Great Commission, I'm open to them. But I believe we have to do that. And actually that is what particularly Whitfield and Wesley did. In the 18th century, when spirituality and Christian spirituality was dead in this nation, they got out there. And the churches didn't like it. William Grimshaw, the curate of Haworth, many of the time he had to literally fight his way out of a town because the local bishop had stirred up the unruly and roughs of the town. Whitfield used to preach dodging dead cats and goodness knows what being thrown at him. You know, I sometimes say I'd love to have a reaction in Stoney. I'm not sure I'd like that one. Because it's so dead sometimes when you're just preaching. People are terribly civilised in Stoney. Seem to put up with almost anything when I'm shouting at them down at the market. But that's the sense, isn't it? People who are really grasped the gospel and start to see its need get serious. Here we got a bunch of God's people, God's covenant people, blubbering over the fact that they cannot understand why the Lord will not accept their sacrifice, why he's not pleased when they come. Whereas if they just get out their Bibles and look in the book of the law, it would be utterly apparent. Because they're failing on every level. You can have a plug here, couldn't we, for regular Bible reading? Why should we read our Bibles? Because it's the mind of God. And if we don't read our Bibles, we don't have the mind of God. It's a tragedy, isn't it? I remember talking to a Roman Catholic and she said, why would I read my Bible when the priest can tell me what it is? I said, well, you can read it for yourself and God will reveal it to you. And she wouldn't have it. It's a tragedy, isn't it? We have this resource, this wonderful resource here. And we think of how precious the Word of God is to people and how much we devalue it because it's so readily available to us. They're upset. They will not acknowledge the failure in their own lifestyle. You see, what they're forgetting is this. The Lord sees the heart. The Lord understands. When I love going to see my brother and my sister-in-law, and Tracy loves it as well, spending time with Margaret. But we do get subject to Hallmark movies when we go there. I'm not a big fan of Hallmark movies, although some of them are quite entertaining in a strange way, which I couldn't go into here. It would take too long. But one of the things my brother constantly says and has used in sermons is this. He does not agree with the maxim that's often used in them. Follow your heart. Follow your heart? What does the Bible say about following your heart? Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? Next verse, we get the answer. I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserved. If they just look back into their scriptures and into their oral tradition, they have the answer. Their hearts aren't in it. God sees that. Why should he do anything in the way of favour towards them? And again, as we've said throughout, it shows badly. They have broken faith with their wives in many cases. They have broken their marriage covenant, verse 14. One of the things is, there's a sort of bit of a exposition here, really, of Genesis 2, verse 24, because in verse 15 it says, "Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his." And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. The situation in Genesis 2:24 is this, that they were to cleave, it says in the older versions. And the Hebrew word is like being stuck together. It is a strong commitment. It is the sealing of a covenant that is not supposed to be broken in any way at all. They are to be one. The actual Hebrew word, ihad, unified. In society now, there's a new unit. I always get very, very annoyed when I see when it has sort of partner. I cross it out and always put wife, because it means so much more, doesn't it? The point is this. That failure shows their failure in their no longer one with God and his covenant, and they are not united with him in any way. So the Lord is not impressed at all. Verse 16, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as his garment, says the Lord Almighty." You see, it's not just in the bedroom there's problems in marriage and stuff like that. There are wider problems within society, or maybe even domestic abuse. The commentaries didn't have much to say about this, and I couldn't really find too much on it. But certainly it does show that moral breakdown goes right away across the board. Again, if you get problems in families, you know, one of the things that was installed with me, I had great respect for my father. Consequently, I've always had any respect for authority since then, if it's properly carried out, of course. But when the family goes, there's a problem, isn't there? If children don't respect their parents, why would they respect anyone else if there's no fear of God? Why would there be a fear of anyone else? So there's covenant failure there. And the Lord is not impressed at all. And in a sense, again, slight overlap, covenant misunderstanding. I toyed whether, when I was preparing this, as to whether to put this in the next section. There's a sense in which it's leading into judgment here, but it's one of those verses, verse 17, that sort of almost falls between two stools. It almost concludes what's just been said, but it also kicks off the next section as well. What's the result of all this? Verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Rhetorical question. "How have we wearied him," you ask? And this is the thing. "By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice?" You see, one of the big problems I'm seeing today is that there's a lot about the benefits of coming to the Lord. We don't preach about service now. We don't preach about taking up our cross. Jesus did. And if we think that sounds a bit rough, imagine he's talking to Jews here. The idea of being hung on a tree, you'd be cursed by God, Deuteronomy 21:23. Jesus is saying, you know, talking about real commitment there. And here's the situation you've got here, is that these people are saying, really, it's not working out with us because there's nothing in it for us now. The Lord's not really looking after us as he should, as his people. And there's a great weakness in the church today. There's a funny little, many of them are quite funny in a way, but they have a serious point of little YouTube videos of a guy picking up his Bible and saying, it's a good day, I'm going to church. And he goes into church and then he gets all kinds of weird stuff. The last one, I actually posted it on my Facebook page, it's a guy on a trampoline. And, my word. And the fact is, isn't it, everything has become about entertainment now. Everything has become about empowering. I remember once when the youth worker, is now a vicar, fine man called David Whitehouse, he'd been to a conference and he came back in disgust because everything was about empowering young people. And he said, empowering them for what? Empowering them to go to destruction, to hell? Nurturing. Nurturing. Yes. When people have come to a state, and look, let me stress here, people do come to the church, and very often I meet people in a damaged state, and I'm sympathetic to that. But one of the things I always want to get to eventually is the greatest need we have is to have our sins forgiven. Getting back to my sort of hobby horse for today, going back to those 18th century Christian leaders, they saw that. They saw that. And they learnt. Daniel Rowland. You know about Daniel Rowland, the great preacher of Wales? They called him Boroughjerdes, son of thunder. Do you know why? He preached the terror of the law. Mind you, I've looked at some of those Welsh. I've got a book at home. I must read it soon on the Welsh Calvinistic Methodists. I've got two volumes on it. It's got sort of sketches of them, and some of them, just looking at them, they'd have put the terror of the law into you just looking at them. But the fact was this, there was another guy who came alongside him and said, just preach that, yes, preach it by all means, but preach, sweeten it with God's grace. And they've forgotten that. They just see the downside. What's God done for us lately? Well, it would be too long to list, wouldn't it? And yet there's a danger when trouble comes and hard times come. We say, what has God done for us lately? When he's redeemed us. When we are creatures or would be creatures of his wrath, who he should not give the slightest time of day to. And yet in his mercy, he has reached out to each one of us. He has brought us to him. He has reconciled us to him when we were so far away. What did they need to do? They needed to stop slandering God, and they needed to live out the proper way, the sacrifices that God desired. It's Hosea 6:6, isn't it? That talks about what he desires. Well, it's a good summing up here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Those who know that they have been forgiven, those who have had their sins forgiven, those who have relied not on their own doing, but on the grace of God. Verse 16. And do not forget to do good and share with others, for such sacrifices God is pleased. The remedy was to come back to God, to seek forgiveness, and to start living in the light of that. And that is what we need, isn't it? It's not just, have we been saved? Yes, I hope we have. It's not, have we acknowledged God as Saviour? Have we really, really acknowledged? Does it show in our actions? Does it show in the sacrifices that God desires by our actions and by our love and our want to reach the lost? Israel was supposed to be a beacon to the nations. In Malachi's time, it was failing greatly. Malachi and God is calling them back to be reconciled so that they can serve him and benefit again from his grace and mercy. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. Well, I've gone on a bit this morning, but Lord, we realise that everything they do, we're just as partial, or we're just as tempted to do it. So Lord, we would pray that you would renew your spirit in us, and we would be those who seek to put you first in everything. We seek to live for you in each and everything we do. And Lord, we pray that would transmit to this community, Lord, as we seek to be a beacon, a light for the gospel here in Stony Stratford. Lord, may we never forget the cost of our forgiveness. Amen.